Greetings. Thank you for being here, and I want to thank the American Family Association for this opportunity to share with you today on a topic of huge importance, very timely, very critical for the lives of our next generation, the lives of ourselves, too. The topic today is the transgender revolution and your family. And I can't think of anything that encapsulates what we're dealing with better than this image. This image, which comes from the Boston Public Library's own Facebook page. This image in which you see two men dressed up in fabulous drag, teaching, reading a story time to the children who are sitting in rapt attention, enjoying what they're teaching. And you probably can't see what it says in the upper right corner there. But I can explain, I can show you. It says, we are closing out hashtag Pride Month today at the Boston Public Library with a drag queen story time at Children's Library featuring the Boston Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. This transgender revolution has exploded out of almost nowhere, seemingly. I wrote a book called Critical Conversations, A Christian Parent's Guide to Discussing Homosexuality with Teens. And this came out just 2.5 years ago. And just 2.5 years ago, transgender was a minor issue in culture. It was something I mentioned in the book but did not focus on much. We can't ignore it anymore because we have the Boston Public Library bringing the Boston Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence to teach and to do story time with kids. This is not just in Boston. In Minnesota, there is a new, as of last week, there's a new transgender toolkit being proposed for the all of the public schools in Minnesota, in which they're saying that students should no longer be addressed as boys and girls, but as students or scholars. It's for K through 12, so students, scholars in kindergarten are no longer boys and girls. They are students and scholars. This is under discussion. It hasn't yet been completely approved, but it's in process of being approved in Minnesota right now. This has swept the country. You've seen it. You know what's going on. I really don't even need to remind you. What I maybe do need to remind us all is that while this comes as a shock to many of us, some of us think it's fine. Others of us are outraged by it. All of us are in this together in one sense, that when you look at these men in drag, they are human beings created in God's image. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like somebody we could point the finger at. But it goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is not a talk about judging people. In fact, this is not even so much a talk about what's wrong with transgenderism, although I have to cover that. It's a talk about what's going on in culture through the transgender movement, because if you disagree, if you're not fully on board, if you're not fully accepting of everything that's going on in this movement, the message is that you're against civil rights. You're a hater. You're intolerant. You're relying on a 2,000-year-old holy book. Catch up with the times. And you're driving LGBT people to suicide. In other words, the message of the transgender movement today, along with the gay and lesbian movement that has paved the way for it. The message is that there is something deeply wrong with you if you oppose what they're doing. Carry that one step further. There is something deeply wrong with Christianity. There is something deeply wrong with the Bible. That's the message. There's something deeply wrong with us who believe in what God has revealed in His Word. Now, teens are picking up on this. Teens are catching on to this. Only 52% of teens today, according to research that I've just seen presented, it's not even published yet. It's out of the Barna Group, a study commissioned by Impact 360 Institute in Georgia. They found that 52% of teens say that gender is based on one's birth sex. What that means is that half of teens think that gender is based on something else. That gender is based on, 31% would say specifically that gender is based on how you feel. It's how you feel. And bear that in mind, because that word feel is going to become very important in just a few moments here. One quarter of teens say that they know someone who has changed sex. What a huge statistic that is in my mind. When I was in high school, I didn't know anyone who had changed sex. I didn't know anyone who knew anyone. I didn't know anyone who was talking about it. But this has pervaded culture, so that now a large proportion of teens, including teens in the church, are buying into the message that gender is based on what you feel, and they're also buying into the message that if you disagree, you're a hater, you're a bigot, you're against civil rights, you're a bad person. They're buying into the message that Christianity is bad. And let me tell you, even this morning, as I was praying about this talk, I was thinking, why do I want to share on this? And if it was just for traditional values, if it was just for society's sake, I wouldn't think it was that important. But what it's about is the gospel in the lives of the next generation. It's the gospel for kids who are being told that Christianity is wrong. Not that it's false, but that it's morally wrong. It's about helping kids who are being confused by this message. It's about helping them to understand that Christianity is still true, Christianity is still good, and it's still true that Christianity is good. Now, how are they going to stand up against the onslaught? Because it's out there. It's in, the message is everywhere, isn't it? In the media, on Facebook, all over the internet, that we have to follow. It's ESPN, of all people, stood against the state of North Carolina when North Carolina wanted to make it a law that people should use the bathroom that corresponds to their actual sex. ESPN, major sports leagues. It's everywhere. How are we going to help teens stand up to this? Well, the key person is the parent. The key person is the mom, the dad. Churches are important, but nobody has a responsibility that the mom has. Nobody has a responsibility that the dad has. And if your church is even teaching on this, your church is ahead of the average. Now, in any talk like this, it's important, it's essential, rather, to decide whether you're going to cover a lot of ground in a survey format or if you're going to go real deep into one topic, because you can't do both in the time we have here. And what I'm choosing to do here today is to survey the field and to give you some, I think by the end of the time here, some hope that there are ways to understand what's going on and ways to address it in your family. So I'm not going to be able to accomplish all of that work for us here, but I'm going to be able to at least give hope. And it starts with getting up to speed, which is the first topic that I really want to focus in on here. Getting up to speed, because if you're a parent and you're thinking about leading your kids in a direction where they can stand up to the onslaught, you need to know something about what you're talking about. Your kids are probably otherwise going to say, well, my parents are clueless. Kids like to think that anyway. So let's talk about some basic things. First of all, what is transgender? Transgender comes in all kinds of forms. It's commonly said among people in the field, and I think it's true, that if you've met one transgender person, you've met one. In other words, you cannot generalize from one person's experience to another. There are some broad categories, but if you want to understand transgender people, a transgender person, you need to talk to that person, listen to them, enter into their world, which, by the way, is a mark of the kind of compassion that God has called us to express in connecting with people who are in need of His love, in need of His word. There's nothing wrong with, in fact, it's very good, it's an expression of the kind of love that God has called us to, if we listen to people and understand their stories. But there are some things, some categories that I think may help you put a couple of things, important things, into context. First of all is the classic category called of what transgenderism would have been considered going back to the first sex change surgery, Christine Jorgensen case, I think in the 1950s. Today it's called gender dysphoria. It's a mental condition. It's in the APA's DSM-5 Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Conditions and Disorders. It's called gender dysphoria. Dysphoria comes from two Greek roots, dys meaning bad or unpleasant or undesired, and phoria meaning feelings. It's the opposite of euphoria. Eu is a root meaning good. Dys is the opposite. It means you feel really bad. And what it means is that it's a condition in which a person feels very much a serious mismatch between their internal experience of gender and what their body is. So it's a biological man who feels like a woman, or a biological woman who has the internal sense that she really was meant to be a man. This is very rare. This is extremely rare. It's about 1.4 to maybe 4 people out of every 10,000. It happens at very rare occurrence. And boy, you know, for something that is so rare, how did it take on such a life in our society? Well, it did because it contributes to a message which the whole LGBT movement has been putting forward, which is we can be whatever we want to be. But these people are not being whatever they want to be. A person with gender dysphoria is living in deep distress. It's very common for them to go to sleep at night praying that they would wake up in what they consider the right body in the morning. There's a whole literature of people with gender dysphoria who have written magic or science fiction kinds of fantasy stories in which they are changed into the opposite sex. And it's a hopeless condition. If your hope is in bringing alignment by your body changing, it can't happen. It doesn't happen through surgery. It doesn't happen through hormones, because that doesn't produce the real experience. It doesn't make a man really a woman, or vice versa. It's a very painful condition. Again, the word is compassion is the first response for us in regard to those who have gender dysphoria. The condition itself is not sin. In John 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that this man would be born blind? And he said, neither, him or his parents. Who sins that a person has gender dysphoria? Well, we don't know the cause. We don't know if they're born this way or something else induces or produces that kind of mental distress. We don't know where it comes from. And if you see someone saying, well, it's a result of some kind of a effect of brain structure, we don't know if the brain structure is the cause of the gender dysphoria or if it's the result of thinking and living in that way. We don't know the cause of it. But what we do know is that the people don't want it, didn't want it. And to have the condition is not in itself sin. It's frequently accompanied by depression. Depression isn't sin. Other mental disorders like obsessive compulsive or schizophrenia, these are not sin in themselves. Now, they may have sinful manifestations in the way people act. But really what we ought to be doing, first of all, with people who have gender dysphoria is weeping with them and looking for an opportunity to say, I love you, I care for you, God loves you. There's no easy, automatic, guaranteed way out of what you're in, but God loves you and He can redeem you and He can make your life good one way or another. That's the first response that we need to have for people with gender dysphoria. Now, gender dysphoria has fed a movement which has extremely harmful outworkings, but the condition itself is not the harmful outworking. Now, that's the first category of three that I want to talk to you about in terms of what transgender is. The second one is child gender nonconformity. That just means a child who is acting different than their biological sex. By the way, we got to be careful about stereotypes in terms of sex. My parents are a good example. Never had any question about their confidence and their comfort and who they were. My mother really, really loved football. My dad has produced some exquisitely beautiful needlework, some real artwork in crochet. Now, both of those are cross-stereotype kinds of activities, but they don't mean that there's a real problem there. There's no problem with that at all. But if a child, you've got a girl who's an extreme tomboy or a boy who likes to play with dolls, that would be childhood nonconformity with gender. And it's no cause for alarm, believe it or not. There is no cause for alarm in that unless there's a continuing, ongoing statement of, Mom, I'm really a girl. It's even if the boy says, Mom, I wish I was a girl, that's probably going to resolve itself. 75 to 95% of childhood gender nonconformity cases just go away as the child grows up. There's only real cause for alarm in that very vanishingly small percentage of cases where it's persistent and ongoing, where the child says, really, I'm a girl, or really, I'm a boy. For that reason, because most of these cases resolve themselves, when you hear of, quote, medical intervention, like puberty-blocking hormones, like other hormone treatments, or even social intervention where kids are encouraged to dress in the other gender's clothing and go to school that way, that can be very damaging to the child. Because what you're doing is you're encouraging them to grow up confused when they could just grow up and settle in and be fine. These medical interventions have never been shown to be medically safe. And yet there's a rush to using them. I think, again, that's a sign of the way this whole movement has exploded upon us. So that's the second of two categories. First one was gender dysphoria. Second one was childhood gender nonconformity. The third one is transgender, a very useful word. And what it stands for is people who are just going along for the trend. It's youthful, whether young or not, but it's youthful adoption of transgender for purpose of nonconformity. When I was young, when kids wanted to act out in some kind of a nonconformist way, they'd go to some unused classroom or a restroom and they'd light up a joint or a cigarette and they'd have a toke or a smoke. Now, if a kid wants to act out and be a little different, they might, they'll say, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, or they'll dress up in the opposite sex clothing. And they'll just make it a rebellion kind of an action. It's really the same kind of a thing, except for it's in a completely different expression than it was when I was young. Now, what I haven't done here is I haven't covered the whole territory. This is by no means a comprehensive look at what kinds of ways transgender can manifest. But it gives you maybe just a little bit of a sense of the fact that it manifests in all kinds of ways, from the dysphoria that calls for our deep compassion to the really quite rebellious transgender activity. And the transgender acting out really explains why a quarter of kids today know someone who has changed sex. If only 1.4 out, or to maybe 4 out of 10,000 people are gender dysphoric, then a whole lot of people are changing sex for some other reason. And they're going along for some kind of a trend ride. It's growing. It's increasing. And do you see why we have to take leadership? We have to explain, we have to teach, we have to model, we have to show what it means to be who we really are. But maybe some people are wondering what is wrong with it. Or maybe you're someone who's convinced that it's wrong. You see the images of people dressed up in cross-dressing, and you go, well, I don't know if that's wrong. Or maybe I know that it's wrong. I just feel in my gut that it's wrong. But if someone asked me to explain what's wrong with it, I wouldn't know how to explain what's wrong with it. We need, as parents, to be able to say more than, boy, that's disgusting. We need to be able to explain what is specifically wrong with it. Well, in the Bible, there is exactly one verse that deals with something like transgender. It's Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. And it's a prohibition against wearing clothes that pertain to the opposite sex. It's addressed to both men and women, and it says don't wear the clothing of the opposite sex. When it comes to homosexuality, there's a lot of material. There are 5 really strong passages, maybe 6, depending on whether which ones you count. Transgender, there's only one that deals directly with it, and that one even is vulnerable to the objection that it was only meant to apply to people in the time of Israel, maybe to make them separate, maybe distinct from the Canaanite nations around them. The Bible, it doesn't have the clear as a bell, don't do that kind of a instruction regarding transgender. But what it does have all the way through is, starting in Genesis 1, God made them male and female. And what it has all the way through is distinctions between men and women. There's all kinds of distinctions in the Bible. Today's world's trying to erase distinctions, but there's distinctions all the way through, whether it's between different classes of people working among God's people, whether it's men and women or whatever. Jesus reinforced the distinction in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. The Pharisees asked him, is divorce wrong, essentially? And he said, have you not read how from the beginning God created them male and female? He strongly reinforced that. Not only that, but when you look at what the Bible says about our relationship with God, it speaks in terms of the Christ as the bride, ourselves as the bride and Christ as the groom. There's Proverbs 31, which speaks of a good woman, what it means to be a great wife. In other words, you don't have to find a proof text in the Bible. You can see it all the way through that God had a design that he intended us to live out. And it's there, and it's on every page, and it's undeniable. Well, since I'm speaking of the Bible, I do need to add this, that kids need to know why we believe the Bible. not just what we're teaching them to believe, they need to know why we're teaching them. Because, well, they need to know how it fits together in a whole worldview, a whole understanding of reality. So it's a view that can hold its own in comparison to all others. They're capable of more than we think. We can teach them not just what the Bible says, we can teach them why it says it and why it's good that it says it. I'll come back to that again later. But we could stand to get up more to speed ourselves on this, and I'll have some resources to recommend on that in the end. But back to the question of why transgender is wrong, it's not just because the Bible says so. Look at what it's associated with. Transgenderism, gender dysphoria, is a condition of severe distress. It's a condition that's associated with suicide. 40% of gender dysphoric people either attempt or actually succeed in committing suicide. And so, does that sound like something that's good? Does it sound like something that's right? Transgender is a matter of rebellion. Does that sound good? Does that sound right? Not only that, but the whole transgender expression and culture, I think, is a matter, and this is a new term maybe to some of us, it's a matter of really producing small gods. It's an idolatrous kind of a thing. It's by what small gods, what I mean is, remember we said that 31% of teens say that gender is a matter of what you feel? What that translates to is that in today's culture, if I feel I'm a woman, I can, from the basis of that feeling, rewrite reality. Not only do I feel like a woman, because I state that I feel like a woman, I am a woman. Not only that, not only for myself, but for you. So I'm not only rewriting my own reality, I'm rewriting your reality, based on my feelings, based on something going on in my head that has no connection to physical reality. I'm rewriting your reality. I'm commanding you, in many cases, to accept my reality as the reality. That's something gods can do. Gods can recreate in that sense. Mythical gods. That's something that kind of being in control of what reality is and how people will perceive and experience reality is a very much of a like, I'm in charge and you have to obey. It's actually really pushy. It's idolatrous. It's people taking the place of God, not accepting what God has intended them to be, not accepting what they are even, but changing it simply by a move in the head. This is not healthy. So, again, I'm only giving a survey. I wish I could go into more depth on what's wrong with it, too. But this just gives a little bit of an outline. The second thing that I want to say, the second broad topic that I want to cover, is what I call a barrage of blanks. I've covered for you a very short introduction to what transgender is. Now, what is transgenderism in society? Transgenderism is, in society, a movement that is pushing us around. It is very pushy. Messages like, I've already mentioned, you're a bigot, you're against equality and civil rights, you're driving people to suicide, Christians just like to be against things. These are a barrage of charges directed against Christians, against Christian kids. And it's noisy. And if you've got guns firing at you, you want to duck, even if you know the guns are firing blanks. But kids don't even know whether these things are real or whether they're empty or not. Now, the ones that I've just mentioned are in my book, Critical Conversations. I can't cover the whole barrage here, but there are several points of the barrage that apply specifically to transgender. And I want to cover just a handful of those here. And the first one has to do with this pushiness that I just mentioned, the small God move, the move in which people tell you that they have changed sex and you have to rewrite your reality to match. 44% of teens, by the way, say that it's not okay to challenge another person's beliefs. But if I tell you that I'm really a woman, am I challenging your beliefs? Somehow that one gets a pass. Anyway, what do you do? I mean, if one of the ways this movement expresses itself is in the requirement that if I tell you that I am no longer a he, but you need to address me as she, you need to change your pronouns with which you refer to me. What do you do? What's the loving Christian response when someone says, change your pronoun for me? What's the loving Christian response? Are we stuck? Do we have to comply? Now, there are some people, and I think actually some strongly biblically informed and good Bible teachers who will say, it's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. I happen to disagree because I think if I comply with someone's request to change pronouns, then I'm complying with a rewriting of reality that seems wrong to me. You need to have your own convictions on that. But if you're like me and you think it's wrong to rewrite reality, what do you do when someone says, I'm telling you to rewrite reality? Here's a way you can respond on a first pass. This is when it's purely an interpersonal thing. There are cases where the law gets involved. But when it's purely an interpersonal thing, a good response would be to say to this person, you have your principles and your convictions. I have mine. Your principles and your convictions are a large part of what defines who you are. My principles and my convictions define who I am. I wouldn't dream of forcing you to be someone other than you are, and I don't think you would try to force me to be someone other than I am. So let's take our principles and our convictions with us into a conversation, and let's talk about it as friends and see if we can work out a way that we can both be who we really are in this relationship. I don't know where it will go from there. The person you're talking with might just say, yeah, let's do that. Let's solve this. Let's agree to disagree. They may react. It may go very unpleasantly, and it may be really hard on the friendship. And at that point, you've got Romans 12:18 to fall back on, which says, in effect, that so far as it depends on you, you are to live at peace with all persons. And it doesn't call on you to live at peace with people by giving up who you are, but just to, as far as it depends on you, in light of who you are, in light of your convictions, to live at peace with all people. If they cut off the friendship, they have cut it off. That's their choice, not your initiative. Where the law enters into it, for example, in New York, if you're a government employee and you use the wrong pronoun, you can be subject to $250,000 fine. In that case, if you said, I'm not sure it's a hill to die on, I'm not sure I would disagree with you. You have to follow your own convictions, however. So that's one shot that's fired against Christians. You have to follow my way of referring to me as in the pronouns and so on. You have to adopt my view of who I am as a transgender person. And it's actually, it's not an empty shot, but it's one that you can respond to in a manner that involves love rather than just blowing the person off. Another blank shot, for these are all blanks. This is a barrage of blanks. If you don't stand up for transgenderism, you're standing up for bullying. Have you heard that? We have to accept the transgender. We have to support transgenderism, or else they're just going to be bullied. Christians aren't supposed to be in support of bullying, obviously. But it's possible to oppose bullying without agreeing with the transgender message. The Bible is full from beginning to end of instructions. It's full of instructions that we are to stand up for the oppressed. The prophets, over and over again, stand on the side of the oppressed. And I think a child or an adult can stand for someone who's being bullied. Just stand in the way and say, stop it. Don't do that to this person. And if they say, what? You agree with what they're doing? No, I don't agree with what they're doing, but I don't agree with you bullying either, and I want you to stop it. We can stand against bullying without standing for transgenderism. Christians should be the first to do it. Here's another one. You have to support trans people using the bathroom they choose. You have to support them using the bathroom they choose, or else you're discriminating against them. That was the central point in the big controversy in North Carolina, and it's nationwide again. But no, the best argument in favor of that comes from Lambda Legal Society, which is the legal society, the legal group that most prominently defends gays, lesbians, and trans people. And they say that it's important for them to use the bathroom of their choice and to have that option because that gives them their civil rights of privacy, respect, and dignity. Privacy, respect, and dignity. That's what they need. It's their civil right. Well, I happen to know of a case, and maybe you do too, of a fitness club in Midland, Michigan, Planet Fitness. I've been watching this one quite closely because it's about 3 miles as the crow flies from where I was born. And it's a very conservative city. But still, in this fitness club, Planet Fitness, a woman was in her locker room and there was a man there who claimed to be a woman, but she was uncomfortable with that and she objected. She objected, she was ejected. They kicked her out of Planet Fitness. It went to Michigan Supreme Court 2 or 3 weeks ago. They ruled in favor of Planet Fitness. They said that she had no right to object to a man in her locker room. Well, who's getting privacy, dignity, and respect in that case? Where does that argument fit in there? We've got 1.4% to 4% people out of 10,000 who are truly gender dysphoric. We've got a large number out of 10,000 who want privacy, dignity, and respect, and who are being told that they can't have it, like this woman in Midland. Where does this balance out? Is it wrong for the great, great majority to want privacy, dignity, and respect? I don't think so. The argument has to lie somewhere else, and there really isn't another argument for it. Well, there is. They say that it's important for trans people to be able to use a bathroom of their choice because it smooths out their transition to becoming a member of the opposite sex. Well, we don't have to agree with that value either. And then there's another blank shot, the fourth and the final one that I'm going to do before I move on to another topic in what we're talking about here. The shot goes like this. It says, the reason you won't accept transgender is because you're a hater. We hear this all the time as Christians from people on the other side of the whole LGBT issue. We hear it all the time that we're haters. Hate is not a family value. They put on their bumper stickers, well, that's true. It's not a family value, but so what? But the whole charge is that we're guilty of hate. But where does that charge come from? Where does that charge come from? Is it because we disagree? We certainly do. Does that equal hate? Well, they disagree. They disagree with us. Does that equal hate? Does disagreement equal hate? If it does, then they're haters. Well, I don't think that works. I don't think that there's any reason to think that disagreement equals hate. It's a rhetorical ploy that they have used, and with great effect, in order to make us duck and cower in our trench under this barrage. But there's nothing to it. There's no argument there. In fact, Now, this is something that has not happened for me face-to-face, but it has online, where people have called me a hater. And what I've said online, I would say in person. What I've said online is, I wish that we could have an hour or two to sit down over a cup of coffee together. I really would enjoy that opportunity. And just to get to know each other, chat. And then we could have a time together, and if at the end of an hour or two you decided that I was a hater, you thought I was still a hater, then you would have some grounds upon which to make that charge against me. But until then, you're stereotyping. Do you believe in stereotyping? Very few people, very few liberals, very few progressives believe in stereotyping, but they're doing it all the time. Now, the point is, with all of these, and there are dozens more of them covered in Critical Conversations, that if you take the time to think through the charge, what you will find is that there is a solid Christian, solid answer from Christian perspective, biblical perspective, and the charges are empty. What this means is that you can explain to your kids that the charges that are being brought against them, being brought against the church, are empty charges. You can explain to your kids that Christianity is still good because the charges are empty. The barrage is a barrage of blanks. And you can help your kids remain confident and comfortable in being in the faith. Speaking of confident and comfortable, however, third major topic I want to cover here today is the one that has to do with your conversation with your kids. How many of us feel confident and comfortable talking with our kids about transgender or homosexuality? It's the perfect storm of topics to avoid. Sex, social controversy, clueless parents. We're getting our information from where we trust it, which is Facebook and our music. There's all kinds of reasons why parents wouldn't want to dive into that. Can you do it? Can you do it? Well, you'd better. You'd better, because who else is? Is your church teaching it? If they are, you should be teaching it too. Chances are that they're not. You have to have these conversations with your kids to explain to them that Christianity is still good and true in spite of the barrage of blanks. How are you going to do this? You can do it. You can do it, and you can do it very naturally. You can do it very conversationally. You can do it if you've got any kind of a basis of a relationship with your child. You can do it. You can do it while you're driving to soccer practice. You can do it while you're watching TV. You can do it when you see something about these issues in the news. And this is the way you do it. You do it with questions. Jesus asked questions all the time. Questions are a great conversational tool. They're a great relational tool. They are a great teaching tool. And you start with neutral questions. You start with safe questions. Like, for example, what do your friends think of transgenderism? What do your friends think of the rise of the transgender movement? You know what? And if you're in a car and you're talking about this, you just bring this up, it may seem like, well, I'm not sure I can do this. They're going to wonder where it came from. But chances are your child is going to say, wow, my parents care about what I think. This is cool. This is kind of a chance to speak my mind about a difficult topic. You can move on from these very safe questions about what your friends think to questions like, well, what kinds of things are your teachers saying about gender in school? Did you notice such and so in the news? Maybe you're going to talk about the new female Doctor Who. What do you think about this? What do you think our church teaches about it? Now, you're getting into something that's a little less of a safe topic, but you're still asking for their feedback. You're asking for what's on their mind, on their heart, and they're going to appreciate it. What do you think our church teaches about it, and what do you think about what our church teaches? That's if they think your church is teaching anything at all. And you can begin to pull out of them the conversation starter that will allow you to teach. You might even ask them, have you ever wondered what's the big deal about transgender? These are all examples of questions you can ask. Now, this has to be age appropriate. Has to be age appropriate. If when you're talking about preteens, the very young, you don't want to introduce topics into their heads that weren't already there. You don't want to be the first person to tell them that there's an issue about gender in our culture. Let them discover it when they do, and hopefully the later the better. But given the way our culture is, given that you've got the Boston Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence teaching little ones at the Boston Public Library, given that you've got in Minnesota the instruction to kindergarten teachers that they should be teaching gender fluidity, you might want to just explore whether something has already been planted in your child's mind and their experience. But with safe questions like, what would you say is the difference between boys and girls? Have you ever heard anyone say it was different from that? Do they teach you in school about what it means to be a boy or a girl? That's a question for public schools in particular. And this one I hope is, it never needs to be asked, but it needs to be asked because you don't know if it needs to be asked. But it's this question. Are they teaching you anything at school that they've told you not to tell your parents? This has happened. It doesn't happen often. But if it's happening with your child, boy, you'd better know about it. And if you ask your child that question, and it has happened where they've been told not to tell mom or dad, you're putting them into a bind because you're telling them to disobey their teachers. You have to watch their nonverbals. If they look uncomfortable, if they look like there's something going on there, you need to explain to them that you are the authority, not the teacher. And besides which, if a teacher tells you to do something and it's a wrong instruction, they have the option of doing the right thing, which is to tell mom or dad. And you need to know about it if it's happening. Very rarely does it, but you need to know about it. You can also, while you're asking these kinds of neutral questions of kids, you can ask them questions about what are they teaching you in school about what marriage is? And you can uncover things that have to do with the other side of the LGBT spectrum of issues. Now, if these exploratory questions with your very young children don't reveal anything you need to talk about, then don't save it for when you do need to talk about it. With teens, go ahead. They've heard about it. They've been exposed. They've been exposed to more than you know. Once you have opened up the conversation with questions that you've asked them that I've already mentioned, you can follow up with questions like, how can transgender be good when it's connected with so much distress? And then you have a conversation. How can it be good when it's got so much rebellion associated with it? How can it be good when it's so pushy? How can it be good when it contradicts the Bible? Now, here you have to be teaching that the Bible is both good and true. And be prepared for anything. They've been trained by some awfully effective trainers. Movies, music, their friends. And so if they reveal that they have learned from them, don't be surprised. If they say something that you think is totally wrong and totally outrageous, don't be surprised. What do you expect? So don't react, respond. Let them know it's safe to answer. In fact, if they come up with something that looks like a kind of a sanitized Sunday school answer, say, well, I'm surprised that's all you had to say about it. I'd like to hear what you really think, and it's really safe to answer. Whatever you do, keep the conversation alive. Keep it relational. Respect their questions if they ask them, even shocking or difficult questions. If they ask a question you can't answer, my advice is to say, wow, that is a great question. I love that question. That's such a good question. I think we should go out to, we should go get ice cream to celebrate what a great question that was. there you're really shocking your child when they do that, and you're building the relationship, and you're making it known to them that questions are okay, questions are good, and by the way, when you come back from ice cream, or maybe even before you go, you say, well, let's look up what we can learn about this, and try to explore and find the answer to this question together. See how this can build your relationship with your teen? What you thought would be the perfect storm of hard things to talk about with your child would maybe even put up a barrier can actually be something that brings you together and builds your relationship and builds your respect in their eyes. Meanwhile, you're also teaching them the truth. Here's what you do want to avoid is what I call the Bible brush off. While you're dealing with these questions, the one answer that you have to be cautious not to give on its own, you can give it, but not on its own, is of course transgender is bad because the Bible says so. Here's the problem with that answer. They have been trained that transgender is good. They have been trained that the biblical viewpoint is bad. If you say, of course it's bad, it says so in the Bible, what are they going to think? They're going to think the Bible is bad. They're going to think, I don't like the Bible. We don't want to teach our kids not to like the Bible. No, what you need to do instead, what we all need to do instead is this. We need to say that the not only what the Bible teaches, but that the Bible is true. And we need to be able to explain that the Bible is good, and we need to be able to explain that it's good that the Bible is true. So there you go into discussions about how transgender, the whole movement, is associated with things like great distress and rebellion, and how obvious it is anyway that men are men and women are women. And you have a conversational kind of an approach to that. So, in review, we've talked about what is transgender. We've talked about gender dysphoria. We've talked about the childhood gender nonconformity. We've talked about transgender. We've talked about how we know that it's wrong, partly because the Bible is clear from beginning to end that God made us male and female for a purpose, and partly because we see the negative things that are associated with transgender. So we've talked about what transgender is and why it's wrong. We've talked about some of the barrage of blanks that have been brought against Christian views on transgender. And we've just, in a very quick survey overview, I hope, made it clear that all of these charges have an answer. And if we don't answer them, the kids are going to be ducking under the barrage. But if we do answer them, if we show that we have solid answers to these, they'll know that they can stand up. We've talked about how we can begin the conversation with questions, how to have these conversations with preteens. We've talked about the importance of following through with other questions. What I want to close with is, well, actually a two-part closing. A reminder that these are crucial conversations. They are critical conversations because our kids are being trained to believe that Christianity is wrong. Christianity is evil. Christianity is bad. They're not even so concerned about whether Christianity is true when it's so bad that they don't even want to approach it. That's the training they're getting. Who's going to teach them otherwise? It's up to us. We've got to take responsibility. We've got to take leadership. I don't remember signing up for this, by the way. My wife and I have been married almost 30 years. Our kids are both of them adults and out of the house now. We didn't deal a whole lot with transgender as they were growing up, but the homosexual question was certainly alive. And I don't remember signing up for having to deal with that one. I don't really love that it has become something we have to deal with. But it is. It is what it is. It is perhaps the most sweeping social movement our world has seen since communism, I would guess, maybe even the Protestant Reformation. And we are in the middle of it. Who's going to stand up? Who's going to rise up and provide the answers and provide the leadership that our next generation needs? It's got to be you and me. There isn't anybody else to do it. Your kids' spiritual future depends on it. Which leads me to my final point, which is I'm going to throw one word in here that's really unpopular in Christian circles, and that's the word homework. This is such a complex issue. There's so many tangled, woven together threads to it. There's so much to know about it in terms of knowing the questions and knowing the answers that, and there's so much in our kids' lives riding on it that we had better study up on it. A lot of people don't like to read books. I think you'd better study anyway. There has to be some reason that God gave us his revelation in the form of a book. I don't think that's an accident. He meant for us to study. And what I want to do is just suggest to you a few places that you could learn from and study from. One is, of course, my own book, Critical Conversations, A Christian Parent's Guide to Discussing Homosexuality with Teens. Another excellent book, very newly released, is by Andrew T. Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. This covers the ground in terms of the biblical answer, the biblical explanation of a Christian position on transgender like no other book. If you want to know more about gender dysphoria, if this is something that really touches your family close and you really want to study up on the condition, there's one by Mark Yarhaus called Understanding Gender Dysphoria. Excellent study into what the condition is and maybe its different manifestations that I couldn't cover. If you want to, I would suggest that when it comes to comparison between Yarhaus's and Walker's biblical teachings, I would go with Walker over Yarhaus. And meanwhile, we want to be explaining that the Bible is true. There's a whole host of books you can look up on Christian apologetics. My favorite one, I don't have it here, is called Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. Wallace is a retired cold case homicide detective who teaches how we know, how we assess old evidence and how we can use those tools to assess the evidence for Christianity. It's a fascinating book. And Christian parents, you need to know how to teach your kids that the Bible is true. That's a great place to start. I'm going to mention three websites too. AFA.net, the website of the American Family Association, filled with great resources. There's also The Stream, which is at stream.org on the web, stream.org, and that is a daily Christian conservative news and commentary website. Happens to be where I work. I'm a senior editor with The Stream. And even though I work there, I still think it's one of the best places to go on the net for understanding what's going on in culture and getting a quick, up-to-the-minute Christian response to it. And finally, if you want to know more about this whole issue, just look up the New Atlantis magazine online, New Atlantis, and search for their article last December on sexuality and gender. These are all resources for you as you do your homework. I really pray that what the result of this will be is that we have a new generation of parents teaching a new generation of kids that the Bible can stand the test, that Christianity is good, Christianity is true, and we can follow Christ with confidence in spite of the barrage that's brought against us. So thank you for being here. I appreciate it.